See all these children headed for the door, precious in God's sight and precious in your sight as well. And you who are parents or grandparents, I have a question for you this morning. Would you go into your medicine cabinet and take out that prescription medicine? You know, that what the doctor said you need for your heart or your blood pressure or your pain or whatever it might be. Would you take that medicine and rip the label off of it and instead get a label off a bag of M&Ms and glue it to that medicine? I don't think so. But would you go out into your shed or out into your garage and get that can of paint thinner and instead go in and open an empty bottle of Sprite and pour that paint thinner in the Sprite and stick it in the refrigerator? Probably not. Would you take that open box of Fruity Pebbles? I know you don't like them, but your grandkids sure do. And put rat pellets, rat poison, in that box of cereal? Obviously, you say, well, no, Pastor. No one would ever do anything like that. That would be awfully dangerous. A child looking at that label that looks so good would instead take something, ingest something that could be potentially harmful to them and might even kill them. And so, no, Pastor, I wouldn't do anything like that. And that's good. But you know what? We do it with other things in our lives. Last week, as we began this new series called Saved, we began to look at the problem of sin. And this morning, I want us to really understand that a lot of times we relabel our sin. We put a label on it that is a lot less harmful and deadly than what it actually contains. We as a species, we try to minimize our sin. But when we do so, it doesn't lessen its weight, and it doesn't reduce the damage it does, nor does it change its smell. You mean sin has a smell? It sure does. It's the smell of death, rotting, putrefying death. That's why Paul said, "Who will save me from this body death, this decaying carcass that I tend to drag around with myself called sin?" And it is rotten and putrefying in the nostrils of God. And so we can take our sin and we can relabel it. We can call it a mistake. We can call it a misstep, maybe a character flaw, an error in judgment. But whatever we call it, it doesn't change its essence. Sin is sin, no matter what label we put on it. And this morning, what I would like us to do as we consider this is to take a really honest look at sin and an honest look at our lives and come to see sin as God sees sin. And then once we've seen it, then respond decisively and deliberately to that sin. Father God, help us to understand what you're saying to us today and to react and respond in a way that would be for your glory and for our good. Open us up to receive your living word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you will open to Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter, we're going to look at just a couple of verses there, but they're very significant. Matthew chapter 5, beginning reading with verse 29. I'll give you a moment just to find that. If you don't have your Bibles, no stress, no worries. We have it up on the screen for you. You'll be able to follow right along with us. Hear the words of Jesus. "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." Some of you are going, "I didn't know that was in there." Now, here's the question. Is Jesus saying that this is a literal, we need to literally apply this to our lives? If so, as I'm looking out among this congregation, I'm recognizing a lot of people who aren't taking this literally. Because if we took this literally, we would not be without one eye but two. We would not be without one hand but two. We would also probably have to lose our feet, our mind, and our hearts. That would be if we took it literally. So what is Jesus trying to do here? He's speaking in this figurative, extreme language because he's trying to make a deadly serious point about sin. That we need to be deliberate, we need to be decisive, and we need to be ruthless when dealing with our own sin. I was reading out of this is the Holman Christian Standard Translation. Your translation may say, if your right eye causes you to stumble or is a stumbling block. And the reason that terminology is used is it is actually closer to the original word that is used, but doesn't necessarily capture its essence. And so I want to take just a moment to help us to understand that the word is scandalon, and you can already tell from scandalon that is probably not a good word. It really has about three images that can come to your mind when you hear this word scandalon. The first is, if any of you ever trapped animals, most traps work on the same basic principle. There's a trigger inside that has the bait on it, and when that bait in the trap is taken, in this instance, it would be a kind of a handmade thing that would have a stick onto which the bait was attached. When that bait was taken, it triggered the trap to slam it shut. The stick in the trap is the scandalon. Literally, that word, it comes from the same root word. It means it's scandalethron, which, again, it probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you. But the image, get the image in your mind of a trap. The bait is set. You take the bait, the scandalethron, you take that and the trap falls shut. There are two other images that this word has in mind. The other is, the second one is a stumbling block, like an impediment or a rock that might be on your path. As you're walking a path in the dark, you trip over that. You've probably done this in your home with furniture or something like that, where you've tripped over something because you couldn't see it. It was in your path. It was a stumbling block. It also could be something that was intentionally placed there, like a cord over the path, in order to trip someone up. So now you've got an image of a trap. You've got an image of something to trip you up, to make you fall. There's also a third image from this word, and that is a pit that is dug into the ground and covered over with limbs and twigs and leaves and sod in order to look like it's just part of the path for a person or an animal to step on that and fall through to their destruction. And so this one word conjures up these three images, but they're all related. And as I was studying this, one of the commentaries, again, I don't recommend, if you're only going to have one set of commentaries or one place to go, I probably wouldn't recommend William Barclay's being the one that you get, but sometimes he has some really good insight that can help us. And in his commentary, this is what he writes: the scandalon, the stumbling block, is something which trips a man up, which sends him crashing to destruction, something which lures him to his own ruin. And this is how he summarizes or concludes his statements. Anything which helps to seduce us to sin is to be ruthlessly rooted out of life. That's his conclusion from what Jesus has said. And I think he's hit the nail right on the head. Anything that would lead us, draw us, lure us into sin, cause us to stumble, to fall into the trap, should be ruthlessly rooted out of life. But here's the truth. Many of us who are followers of Jesus Christ have an uneasy truce with sin. We have come to accept that we can sin in moderation, that we can have some sin maybe tucked back into a corner. I mean, there's some people who put their sin up on a shelf, like the young man that Heather came up and spoke to her and talked about how many sexual encounters he was having. He was putting that up on a shelf for shock factor. But most of us, if that were our story, we would hide that. We would tuck it away somewhere. Now, this may not be true for your home because some of you are much, much neater and tidier. But you may have in your home a junk drawer. And that is, when you don't have anything else to do with this, there's this one drawer in the house. You just kind of cram it in there and close it. Or maybe you've got a junk closet. You've got that closet in your house which just kind of gathers stuff. And some of it's good, some of it's bad, but it's just kind of stuck back there. Now, others of you may go, I grew up with this. We literally had a junk room. There was a room. It wasn't my room. It was a junk room. It was a room in the house where everything went, where you didn't, you know, we get it. Hey, Mom says, let's clean the house. So what do? You pick up everything. You go toss it in the junk room. You get it out of sight. Now, here's the deal. When guests come over, that is not the room you go into. That is not the closet you send them into. That is not the drawer you want them to open. Why? Because you're trying to hide that. You're trying to keep it out of sight. If they open that up, it would bring shame and guilt into your life. And so you keep it tucked away somewhere. And that's kind of what we do with the sins that we haven't dealt with yet. They have a place tucked away where most people would not see them. But they're always there. And quite frankly, sometimes we willfully go and open that drawer, open that door, and indulge in them. We have an uneasy truce with some aspect of sin. Here's what God's Word says about these sins that we hide in our lives. I have a few passages. The first comes from Romans chapter 6, which says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires, and do not offer any parts of it as sin to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. For as those who are alive from the dead, that is us who are believers, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. In 1 Peter 2, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and temporary residents to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you. In Colossians chapter 3, therefore put to death what belongs to the worldly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. And in Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no plans to satisfy fleshly desires. This is my thinking. I think the reason we have an uneasy truce with sin and end up tolerating a certain measure of it in our lives is because we really don't see sin as a deadly enemy. We don't see it as the trap, the stumbling block that it is. There's a passage in Scripture, some of you will encounter this as you're reading through the Bible in a year, that says a dog returns to its vomit. That is not one that I will ask you to memorize. That is not a very pretty picture. But any of you who have owned dogs know that they'll do that. And what's your response? No! Because you know they're going to lick you next. Right in your face. So you're trying to keep that dog from eating that, going back and eating what he's already regurgitated. Yeah, hey, if it wasn't good enough the first time, why do you think it's going to be better this time? And we look at that and we're disgusted by it. But we do the same thing. There are things that disgust God. Sin. Not just the biggies. by those things that we consider the smalls. And yet we return to them time after time after time. And God is saying, no! Stop! Don't do that. And yet we find ourselves trotting back again and again and again. And maybe we've just never given thought to just how bad sin is in the eyes of God. And just how bad it is for us. This is what Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, wrote. And I won't read you here his entire statement as he's lecturing on Galatians. But just a couple of sentences. He says, our sins are so great, so infinite and invincible, that the whole world could not make satisfaction for even one of them. That in itself is profound. Just how bad our sin is, that if the whole world were to join together to try to be good enough to erase just one, we couldn't do it. He goes on to say, anyone who considers this carefully will understand that this one word sin includes the eternal wrath of God and the entire kingdom of Satan, and that sin is no trifle. That's a word we don't use very much. He's saying sin is no small thing, no insignificant thing. Sin's a serious thing. And I agree that sometimes we feel like we can do some things in life and live so that we can kind of counterbalance our sin. You know, if I can do some good things, that it may erase the bad things over here. I mean, literally, it's like drinking a Diet Coke with a Snickers bar. If you're going to eat the Snickers, go ahead and get the sugar into Coke too. But we've got this thing in our minds, and we rationalize this. Diet Coke, Snickers bar. Yeah, that'll axe each other out. Yeah, that just kind of balances. I don't have to worry about it. But we can't do that with sin. We can't go, oh, well, you know, because I watched that movie and I wouldn't have taken Jesus to see it, but I went anyway, and I don't think he'd have been real happy about it. Or I said this, or I gossiped, or I thought this, that now I'll go over here and I'm going to go visit a nursing home. Because that's going to be my Diet Coke to my Snickers. That's going to X each other out. No, we can't think of sin like that. We have to see sin for what it is. Sin is rebellion against God. It's been that way ever since the Garden of Eden. It is our declaration that God, I know better than you. Think about it. God says do this or don't do this. Embrace this or avoid that. And we go, you know, God, I think I know better than you. Does that ever frustrate you when your children do that? When you're looking after your children, you're out of love, you're trying to give them instruction, and they think they know better than you. And sometimes you have to physically stop them, and other times you go, well, go ahead, but I warned you. You know, when they've got the screwdriver and they're headed for the outlet. You know, hey, that's not a good idea. But if you want to, let me get the video camera. No, we don't do that. We do everything we can to stop them. Sin is our self-will exerted over the will of God. It is our ascendancy to the throne of our lives, a throne that belongs to someone else. It is our doubting of God's goodness and being enticed, drawn away, tempted to something that is outside the will of God. And when we reach that point, we're at a point of decision. You've been at that point of decision numerous times. And am I going to do what I want to do? Or am I going to do what I know God wants me to do? You've been there. I've been there. It's at that point we need to know just how much sin cost. I've said this before, let me say it again because I think it's very important for you to hear this. Sin always has a price. And that price is always higher than advertised. So what does sin cost? If we go back to the Garden of Eden a long time ago, and we catch Adam and Eve after they've exerted their self-will, after they have doubted God's goodness, and have taken and eaten that of the tree, and God comes walking through the garden, and where do we find Adam and Eve? They're hiding in the bushes, and they have manufactured clothing for themselves out of leaves, which I'm kind of hoping wasn't poison ivy. So they've created some clothing to hide from each other, and they're in the bushes and they're hiding from God. God comes walking through the garden. He recognizes them. You know about all the confrontation. After all that, and after God has pronounced the curses on them, what does God do? God gives them covering. He gives them clothing. What kind of covering is it? These are animal skins. Where do you get animal skins? From animals. Now, could God have just spoken and created, you know, Flintstones kind of clothes for them? Yes, he could have done that. But what the Bible teaches us and what we can rightly glean from this passage is that there were animals who literally died in order for Adam and Eve to be covered, their guilt to be covered. That's significant. You see, we always tend to try to hide or cover our own sin with a bunch of leaves. We can't do that. So God did that for us, but it requires blood. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so even from the garden, we see that its blood was shed to provide covering for those who were guilty. And the entire Jewish sacrificial system was built on the shedding of blood for the covering of sin and guilt. And somehow, I wish we could be transported back to that time. I wish we could get a window into the time that the tabernacle or the temple were in operation and the sacrifices were being made. I had a call this week. Someone had, as they're reading through the Bible, they're reading about these sacrifices and they're going, that place must have smelled. Blood everywhere. And I'm sure they had a system to try of troughs to try to clear the blood out, keeping water flowing to kind of keep it moving. But the whole fact of it is you need to see that because of your sin, something had to die. Something had to shed its blood to cover your sin. What does Paul tell us? In Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. And so, does sin have a smell? Yes, and it is the smell of death. For us, the cost of sin is a right relationship with God, right relationships with one another, inner peace, freedom from guilt, burden, and the very cost of our lives, for we were born under the curse of Adam. In other words, the cost for sin for us is high indeed. But the cost of sin for God is incalculable. Why? Because the cross is the price that was paid for your sin and mine. God sent his Son to die on a cross. That is what sin costs. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we are now have been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have now received reconciliation through him." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, "He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds." Jesus did what the blood of bulls and rams and sheep and doves could never do. They were the mere foreshadowing of a sacrifice that would come, one that would be once for all. The writer of Hebrews, you're getting a lot of scripture because I want you to see we're anchoring this. We're anchoring this in the revealed word of God. The writer of Hebrews says, "Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins." Cover, never take away. But this man, Jesus, after offering once one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Listen, this is such a beautiful picture. After offering one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because he was done. He did absolutely everything that was necessary for our salvation, and he sat down at the right hand of God, his work complete. If we never understand the nature of sin and how utterly abhorrent it is to God and how dead we are in it, we will never appreciate the magnitude of the salvation that we have in Jesus. Sin costs us dearly. Make no mistake about it. But sin costs God his Son. And separation because of sin that Jesus bore, separation from the Father that he had never had in all eternity past. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was despised and forsaken. He bore our sins. He took our punishment. He knew for the first time in all eternity separation from his Father. We can cover crosses in gold and silver and wear them as ornamentation. We can have them stitched into fine cloth for our tables, our bookmarks. But let us never forget what crucifixion really was. The cross is the altar upon which the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world. Knowing this, how do we respond? For the unbeliever, for those of you who aren't followers of Christ, today is the time to acknowledge your sin. You don't have to hide it. You don't have to keep it tucked away. You don't have to lie about who you are and pretend that somehow you're better. You know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so over there, at least. No, you can acknowledge your sin before God. Confess. That's what it means to confess your sin, is to acknowledge, God, I am a sinner. I am lost. I am broken. I am hopeless. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge the consequences of your sin. Grieve over it. When you think about what your sin cost, it should grieve you. It should break your heart that God would have to do that for you. That God established this relationship to be one of oneness and peace and joy. God established this, and yet day after day, you throw monkey wrenches into what God wants to do. You break your fellowship over and over and over and over and over again. You should grieve over that and then turn away from it and turn to Jesus. He is your only hope. Listen, He is your only hope to be made clean and pure and righteous. If you're counting on yourself, if you're counting on drinking more Diet Cokes than eating Snickers bars, if you're counting on doing more good works than doing bad works, that math doesn't add up. There's nothing that any of us could do, or all of us together could do, to counterbalance the weight of one sin. So God did for us in Christ what we could not do for ourselves. And this is the moment, and you feel the conviction on your heart and the tugging of God to come and confess and repent and turn to Him. Don't put it off. But you say, Pastor, I did that. I've done that. I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. And yet, I've got one of those junk drawers, junk rooms in my life. I've got this sin that I've hidden it well from my mom or dad. I've hidden it well from my husband or wife. I've hidden it from my children. And I put up a really good front. And on Sunday, nobody knows this thing, this body of death that I carry around with me. Nobody suspects that that's who I am and that's what I do. And I'm a believer, but I'm struggling. What do I do? It's time this morning that you deal decisively and definitively with your sin. It's time to go and open that closet and begin to empty out those contents before God. Don't worry, He knows. When we hide our sin from God, it is no more effective than Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes. It's not going to work. It's time that you took a good long look at that sin and come to understand that it is a stinking, rotting, putrefying corpse. And that it is hurting you. It's hurting your fellowship with God. It is hurting your ability to serve the Lord fully and unhindered. It's tripping you up. It's entrapping you. It has you riddled with guilt. Don't pretend it's something it isn't. Don't go slap a new label on it and think that somehow it's going to be less damaging. It's sin. It does what it does. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. Today is a time to confess, to turn, to leave it here. The sin that Christ died for, leave it here and go home free. Now, I've lived long enough to know that there will always be temptations. I'm not so foolish as to think that somehow you can come pray a prayer and that all your temptations will magically evaporate. You have an enemy. And that enemy, he's after you. And he would love for you to be entrapped and enveloped by guilt and to be ineffective for the cause of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, that's his plan. When you woke up this morning, he already had a plan to entrap you. So I'm not so foolish as to think that we can pray a prayer and it's all just going to disappear. And I'm not saying that there are 3 or 5 or 10 easy steps. Beware of people who tell you that. That there, if you follow these easy steps, that somehow all this is going to go away. But I want to share with you quickly this morning. I want to share with you some practical applications to help you. Let me just go through these quickly. First, be honest with God and yourself in admitting your sin. Be honest, be honest, be honest. Quit hiding it. If we confess our sins, God's word says he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, decide to be faithful to God and not to follow your own desires. Make a choice ahead of time. It's one of the things we teach the kids in the Hope program. Make your choice ahead of time so that when you hit that moment of temptation, the decision is already made. Flee from youthful passions, Paul writes to Timothy, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Go to extreme measures to remove that which tempts you. And we've already mentioned that verse earlier. What does it mean to go to extreme measures? It doesn't mean necessarily to gouge out your eye. It doesn't mean necessarily to cut off a limb. But it may mean I got to cut the internet off in my house. What? How can a person live without the internet? Listen, if the internet is a trap, cut it off. If your television is a trap, cut it off. If your hobby is a trap, cut it off. If there's something that is constantly causing you to stumble and fall, cut it off. Fourth, receive the power of God to secure the victory rather than relying on yourself. The one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. If you're trying to do this in your own steam, you will constantly fall flat. But there's a power that's greater that gives you the victory. And finally, and I'm serious about this one, and this is one of the reasons that we encourage people to get connected in small groups, to get connected and celebrate recovery, and that is give someone permission to lovingly but firmly get in your face and hold you accountable. You need someone who can ask you the hard questions. The book of James, chapter 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Who is that person in your life? Don't let it be your husband or wife, because there are things that you need to tell someone else other than them. Find that person. Find that small group of people. Give them permission to get in your face in love. To tell you, to call you out when you're wrong. Is this going to fix it? No. But if you don't change anything, then everything is going to stay the same.